Contending for the faith one verse at a time. This is Truth Matters Church. In today's message, Pastor Alex Cantaroja continues our verse-by-verse study of 1 John by examining chapter 2, verse 12. This verse is incredibly rich and full of powerful truths for believers. If you haven't already, please be sure to check out previous episodes of this podcast to get caught up in our study. Watch and listen at truthmatterschurch.org. Here is Pastor Alex.
So we're going to be continuing in 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verses 12 through 14. And as what I'd like to do, again, this is the custom, just to kind of get our minds ready to the verses we are about to read. Here's really the key themes. There's really one key theme. And here's what you're going to find, is that John, the Apostle John, he communicates divine truth in all seasons of life. In fact, he will use all seasons in life, and we'll really dig into what he's saying here. So with that said, let's go ahead and begin our scripture reading. And again, it'll be three verses, 1 John chapter 2, and we'll pick up at verse 12. So John writes there, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So we'll dig deep into these three verses. But here's really an overview of what we're going to cover today. Again, the theme: John communicates divine truth in all seasons of life. You could even say using all seasons of life as a description. And the doctrine we're going to encounter is truth is not bound by time, nor by one's age, and is applicable to believers, right? So we all get that. We know that, okay, even though the Bible is an ancient text, we know, and it was written to an ancient people in an ancient time that is no longer applicable today. It is history. It's really literally ancient history. Yet the truth that is communicated in the ancient text, it's not bound by time. And you can also say that as well. When John is speaking and using everyone's age, right, as kind of all the seasons of life, right, whether you're a little child or an infant to, you know, to a father or an old man, that, and then everything in between, you're young, he communicates truth. And we know that whatever truth applies to whatever grouping he's talking to, we know that that truth it applies to us as well. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do today. But just know that from a doctrinal standpoint, God's truth is not bound by time or age, and it's applicable to all believers. Here's another doctrine that we encounter time after time in this epistle especially. All of our sins, this is a truth, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And again, we'll look at what John says on that. And here's another one. God didn't save you for your sake. It kind of sounds like, we didn't even save me for my sake. We are saved because of and for his name's sake. So we'll look at that. We'll look at that in the original Greek. And what does that mean, that we are saved because of and for his name's sake? And I really like that, because again, it humbles us as his creation that he saves us. Yes, it's for our benefit and for our good, but he saves us for his name's sake, not for our sake, even though it is for our sake that we are saved, that we don't get judgment. Obviously, it's for our benefit and it's for our good. But ultimately, God operates for his name's sake and saves for his name's sake. And then we'll get to the application, and it's really simple. John's saying, hold on to the testimony of Scripture. Hold on to it. And that's the key to overcome sin, death, and Satan. Okay, so in this life, we're going to die. In this life, we will struggle with sin, and in this life, we will encounter the schemes of the devil. So how can we overcome those things? John tells us, hold on to the testimony of Scripture. That's the application. So let's look at 1 John 2, verse 12. So John writes there, he goes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. So in this one verse, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at when he says little children. In fact, he says that seven times in this letter. So we'll look at what do you mean by little children? And he also said, your sins have been forgiven you. And we'll take a close look at that. And then, and as I mentioned in the introduction, we're going to look at his name's sake. What is that all about? So the Greek for little children is technion. And it means little child. And oftentimes it means infant. One thing I do want to say before we start getting into, you know, children and the Greek, our English word, we say child or children. We're pretty limited in our English vocabulary. But in the Greek, there's a Greek word, just like there is four Greek words for love that we translate love. Well, they have even more than four when it comes to children. There's like an infant or a toddler or, you know, someone who's just a little lad or kid. And there's one who actually passed puberty, but not quite married. And there's one who's actually married. And then, you know, there's a Greek word for everyone. So that one took a lot of my time as we're kind of breaking this down. But when it says little children in verse 12, again, the Greek really renders, it means little child or infant. So when you use technion, you're describing, it's really an infant, a nursing baby, really is the picture. So it demotes a parent to an infant relationship. More of, you can even say a mother to a nursing, a baby. So we're talking about really a newborn here. So when he says little children, he's talking, it's technion, he's speaking about an infant here. And I do want to note here that only John uses this phrase, little children or technion. No other apostle uses little children. It's only John. And another thing, it's only quoted in scripture once, you know, outside of this epistle, it's only, this word was only used once, and it was in John's gospel in chapter 13, verse 33, and I have it there on the slide. And this is after the Lord's Supper, you know, when Jesus was comforting his disciples, right? He says, little children, little technion, my infant babes. He's saying, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Again, this is after the Last Supper, and this is right before his betrayal and arrest. But he's letting him know, but Jesus, just like John, is using this word technion that no other New Testament writer used. And what it is it's indicative that the Holy Spirit, you know, the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus is in John. Here's the truth behind this phrase where John is getting at. You know, again, this is the truth. Believers are God's infant children. So if you want to know, well, you know, how does God view you? Well, you're an infant child of his, right? You are infant children, and that infant child is entrusted to apostles and shepherds. But imagine here, this is just kind of the picture. It's as if God, like, let's just say it's you, and let's just pretend you're swaddled up as an infant child. And then God says, okay, John, the apostle, here's my child. It's that picture. And did you know also that it's the same picture, whoever is a pastor of a church, when God brings his children to your, you know, to the church, right, to that gathering, it's as if God is saying, okay, pastor, here's my infant baby. Take care of him or her. So that's the undertone here that John is talking about. In fact, we know that as that child grows and develops, there's still also some level of immaturity, right? Because we don't know life yet. We have to go through stages. There's development stages. In fact, our education system that we know today, that's been around for who knows how long, but ultimately the idea is when there's kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, there's this idea that there's different development stages in life. So the idea of the school system is to educate and bring up your children where they are at that point in life so that they can continue to learn and grow. And then ultimately you graduate. Right, but just know this, we'll never know life, all of life. I remember when I first turned 18 years old, I hit that number, right? I'm like, I'm 18. Yeah. I know all I need to know. I'm good, mom and dad. I'm good. I'm 18. I hit the number. Dude, I didn't know nothing. Right? And like, I know, I knew less than I thought I knew, right? So I was actually going backwards. But the idea is, you know, with this idea of little children, you know, it starts with infancy. But then again, as we grow and develop, there's also levels of immaturity that we have to overcome. But ultimately, it's up to, in this case, the apostles who were there at the time. And now we talk about today, in today's time, it's really up to the pastors and shepherds, or, you know, the shepherds or the elders of God's church, to help nourish the child in their growth and development in Christ. So that's part of their task. And in fact, in Galatians 4, you know, speaks on this, of what I was just saying, Galatians 4, right there, 1 and 2. So Paul writes there, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child," see, I put the little asterisk there because the child here is not technion. It's another Greek word, nepios, and that means immature. That's for another word study. But the idea is, as long as the heir is a child, is immature, he does, you know, he hasn't reached the age of maturity or the age of adulthood, you can even say, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he, speaking of the child, here it is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And there's so much in that phrase in and of itself. But when you think about, when you have a child who's right now, as we know it in our time today, you're under 18, right? You're under of age. And because you're not a legal adult, again, here in the United States, it's the age of 18. If you're under the age of 18, right, you are entrusted with a parent or a guardian, and that guardian's, you know, is a protector of you, is a, you know, also plays provider, plays nurturer in those things. So when John says little children here, here's the truth. All that is to say this. Here's what is behind this little phrase. Under shepherds. Remember, there's only one shepherd. There's Jesus, the great shepherd. There is one great shepherd. There is one great and true apostle, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then obviously there's the under shepherds or the under apostles. In one of my past studies, I used the term sous chef, right? There's the master chef, and then there's sous chef. So there's only one main chef, and then there's all the sous chefs that does the master's work, right? Or the master chef's work that really works for the master chef. So in that same way, Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the only shepherd that we're Christ's sheep. We're not another man's sheep. We're God's sheep. But yet in God's plan, he puts under shepherds. He puts guardians. He puts managers to overlook his sheep. So the truth is, under shepherds, apostles, and pastors, along with the law, and that's where Paul was getting at in Galatians. So the law was a schoolmaster, was a guardian to keep us right under custody until the coming of Christ. So the law, the apostles, and any pastor or elder or shepherd ultimately are spiritual guardians and babysitters. You actually need a babysitter to hear your whining and crying and complaining and not understanding, why is God doing this to me? Why is my life this way? Lord, I don't understand why things can't just be peaches and cream, of just sunsets and ice cream, of just walking apart and just like every day just be a beautiful, glorious day. For me, is that I catch every green light and that I have any parking space that I want, right? That's just kind of us. But in a sense, that's why we need, and God has in his plan, to place spiritual guardians. Do you know that someone needs to look out for you? Someone needs to look out for me. So in God's program, again, this is all behind the phrase little children here. You know, I don't want to lose you. John is viewing them as little children. And he's saying, look, I'm your spiritual guardian. I'm your spiritual babysitter. Remember, they were being infiltrated by false teaching. Some of them were being led astray. He is seeing the chaos and the confusion because the truth of God and the truth of the gospel was being lost. And that's why in that tenderness, he's like, I'm writing you to reaffirm and confirm what I've wrote you before. And that's the gospel of John. And obviously he wrote at least a couple of other letters after this one. So behind that phrase, just know that the apostle John took it very serious as an apostle to take on this spiritual guardian and to be the spiritual babysitter of those whom God has entrusted him. That's the Holy Spirit in him. So that was behind that phrase, little children. But you kind of get this undertone now when John is writing, when he says little children. He'll say it again, and we'll see what the little difference is there. But he says, your sins have been forgiven you. That can also be rendered, all of your sins have been forgiven. That's what he's saying. He's saying, all your sins are forgiven you. Just know this, here in the Greek, this is the past tense. It's done. All of the believer's sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven upon saving faith. So we got to get that. Okay, first of all, if we have saving faith, we know that that is a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2:8. We know that if we have saving faith right now, we know that at that moment we exercise saving faith. Again, that's a work and a gift of God. At that moment, all of your sins. So for me, it was February of 2003. I'm going on 18 years now. For me, in February of 2003, when God granted me saving faith and I was able to see who he is in the face of Christ, and I saw who I am in light of his word, that I'm a sinner. The reason why I die is because I have sin. The reason why everyone dies is because everyone has sin. And seeing myself rightly, that, wow, God is a holy God and I am a sinner. It only takes one sin to be worthy. And it could be any sin. You can pick the most egregious sin, you know, as murder and things like that. You can pick the most mundane sin, let's say complaining. Like, again, we talk about complaining, you know, complaining is sin. He says, do everything without complaining, you know, Paul writes. So complaining is sin. So whether you're a complainer or whether you're a murderer or everything in between, it takes just one sin to be deserving of hell. But again, this saving faith, when we saw the truth of that and the magnitude of that, and that the only remedy, the only cure is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And when we believe, right, we turn from our life of sin and we believe, that moment of saving faith where that new birth happened, from that moment, as soon as you believe, and it was the real thing, all of your sins, past, present, and future, has been forgiven. So this gets really practical. So what does that mean? What if you never exercise saving faith? What if you exercise some form of faith, but it wasn't the saving faith, the gift of God that was granted to you? What if you didn't exercise faith at all? What happens to your sins, past, present, and future? It still stands. Your sins of the past, your sins now, and your sins in the future will come into account when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. And of course, we will deserve and be given condemnation in hell because our sins haven't been forgiven. So that's it gets very, very practical. But John writes here in the positive that our sins, the believer's sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven upon saving faith. And another thing, and it's, I don't know, for me, at least in the when we read it in English, when it says, your sins have been forgiven you, it's like that doesn't seem proper English. But just know that the personal pronoun of your in the beginning, it's personal. Your sins have been forgiven you. Again, personal. This is personal pronoun speaking to you, to me. This is not a loosey-goosey, I put there, loosey-goosey sentiment in a general sense. No, this is a personal pronoun. John is saying, again, personal level, it's making it very clear that, hey, you, Christian, you, believer, hey, you who have exercised saving faith, you have received a personal pardon by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting. We just had a recent, you know, election and a change in administrations. What is a custom for those who sit in the office of a president here in the United States is people given pardons. So a pardon is, okay, you have been convicted of a crime. That conviction is on record. And when you receive a presidential pardon, then that conviction gets overturned. You're no longer convicted. So in that same sense, this personal pronoun here, before Christ, we are convicted of our sins. In fact, you can even say all of humanity is convicted already. Everybody. As soon as you were born, convicted. Because in sin were you conceived. You know, David writes in Psalm 139, right? In sin I was conceived. As soon as there was a conception in the womb, in God's time, convicted. Because there's sin in you. Give that birth, that life, let it run its course. Uninterrupted. Let's say God doesn't intervene. Just let life go. What happens when that baby develops, right? Baby will develop. Baby will get born. And then guess what? You're going to see what a little devil that kid is. You know, you what I mean is this. What I mean, yeah, they're cute. Don't get me wrong. I've had plenty of them, okay? But the truth is, at a very young age, you will already see the sin that is in that child. Mine. Or when someone takes something, hit. What do we have to teach our kid? Don't do that. Do we have to teach our kid to do wrong? No, they do that naturally. So again, convicted already. Because what's coming out of their heart, yeah, they might not have the maturity level to process and understand what they're doing. They're just doing what's naturally in their nature. So in their nature, they're already naturally showing themselves as convicted before God. Again, the point is, you can say all of humanity is convicted. And John is saying here in that personal pronoun, your conviction has been overturned because of Christ. So again, hold on to this. It's already done. Your sins, past, present, and future, you've been unconvicted. The conviction fell upon Christ. And now you are no longer standing before God as a convicted sinner. You are now a pardoned saint. So examples of scripture to support, again, if you want to know, okay, did John really say that? Are my sins, past, present, and future, really all forgiven? Am I really unconvicted right now? Here's a couple of passages to chew on this. Romans 5. Verse 19, Paul writes there, "For as through the one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And here's where here's the truth, where all of our sins have been forgiven. What shall we say then? What shall we say in response to what he just said? Okay, if it's because of one man's act of disobedience, and that is Adam, all were made sinners. And then because of one man's act of obedience, and that person is Christ, the second Adam, many were made righteous. If that's true, if we got in this mess one way, because of one man's act of disobedience, and we're getting out of this mess one way through one man's act of perfect obedience, then that means that through that one man, Christ, we're getting out of this mess. So all of our sins are being forgiven. That's the implication here. So that's what he says. What shall we say then? Look, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? So what he's saying is, okay, if we got in this mess of sin because of Adam, and because of that, all are made sinners and all die. But yet the way to undo that is through one man's work of perfect obedience, and through his work, we will be made righteous, right? Many will be made righteous. That means that all of our sins are forgiven. So if we're getting out of this, that must mean that if we sin, you know, this much, let's say, God's grace is this much. If we sin this much, God's grace is more. If we sin this much, God's grace is more. That's the truth. We can't out-sin God's grace. That's a marvelous truth. That's what he's saying. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Okay, I want to show you, you know, our sin in us can say, hey, I want to show you how marvelous God is. I'm going to live like a child of the devil, like a reprobate mind. Because I'm going to show you that, look, I'm gonna sin to the fullest because I know that God's grace covers it. Is that the mentality that God wants us to have? Paul writes there, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And again, there's a truth there. If we truly have saving faith, we will sin and we will fall. The question is, can we continue in that? And in the heart of a believer, a child of God, you will have bouts of sin. You will have moments of darkness. You could have moments of depression. You could have moments of doubt of your salvation. But ultimately, are you going to continue on with the race of faith? Are you going to repent, confess, seek forgiveness, and pursue Christ again? Because a true believer will. Someone who starts off and then, let's say, lives in sin and continues to live in sin and has no desire to turn back, well, then that just shows that that person didn't have the real thing, right? That's the parable of the sower. That's the truth there. So that's one passage of scripture as an example that all of our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And of course, we'll look at one more, 1 Peter 2:24. Peter writes there, and he, speaking of Christ himself, bore, and I put there in brackets, but all our sins. He bore our sins. He bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And again, by his wounds you were healed, by his wounds you were forgiven, and that would include a full forgiveness, a full pardon of your sin. And remember I said in the beginning of our introduction, God didn't save you for your sake. He saved you for his name's sake. And we're going to look at that. Or what does the scripture have to say about that? We'll look at a couple of Greek words for this phrase. So name in the Greek is onoma. I don't know how to say if I'm saying that right. I don't see the O or the long O. So I'm thinking it's onoma. And it means authority. Now, did you catch? Name means authority or cause. So when it says his name's sake, it's his authority or cause sake. Okay, number one, his namesake. Secondly, the second word or the second Greek word for sake is dia, which means on account of or because of. So here's what his namesake means. This is what it means. God saves by his authority and for his cause. Okay? God saves on account of his authority and because of his authority. God saves on account of his cause and because of his cause. God saves, catch this, God saves because he has the authority to save. That's why he saves. He has the authority to save. This is all behind his namesake. God saves because it is consistent with who he is. Savior. God is Savior. So for it says, for his namesake, it's also saying God is Savior. And God, because he has the authority to save, he does save. That's what it means for his name's sake. So now let's look at that a little further. We'll look at one example in scripture. And Jesus uses this, the phrase, or he uses onoma, the name. And it's a very familiar passage in John chapter 5 when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees. We'll pick up in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus says there, you, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Here, catch this one. He goes, I have come in my Father's onoma. I have come in my Father's name, authority. I have come in my Father's authority, and I have come for my Father's cause. And you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, authority, and cause, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So there's an example there. Jesus, he comes and he is speaking on his Father's onoma, his name, and his authority. We'll look at one more example. In Matthew 1, verse 21, and this is at the proclamation from the angel to Mary concerning her miraculous conception. The angel declared there to Mary, you know, she, Mary, will bear a son. Again, he's speaking to Joseph here, who was thinking about divorcing her because she was found to be with child. But the angel tells her, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his onoma, his name, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So that can also be read this way. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins for his name's sake, is really what he's saying. He will save people. Well, Jesus will save people for his name's sake, right? For his name. So here's the truths. God's incarnate name, the creator, the maker, when he took upon himself human flesh, his incarnate name is Jesus, which means savior. So Jesus means savior. So God, Jesus, comes in his Father's authority to save people from their sins. That's the very reason Jesus came and the very reason Jesus died. So believers are saved because of and for his namesake. In fact, I don't have it noted here on the slide. We're very familiar of Acts 4:12. For there's no other onoma given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. And that onoma, that name, that authority is Lord, right? And it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's all behind his namesake. So here, let's kind of wrap up verse 12. And we'll look at what John writes here. This is what he's saying. Again, I like to do this, amplify what he said. He said, I am writing to you, God's infants, because my role as your apostle and pastor is to nourish you by proclaiming that all of your sins are already forgiven. When you believed, here it is, in the testimony of Scripture that Jesus alone has the authority to save and he alone is Savior. That's what John is. This is the heart of what he's getting at in verse 12. And Peter echoes the same thing here in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, right? And like God's infants, long for the pure milk of the Word of God, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And again, what also comes to mind, you know, is also, remember, what did Jesus instruct Peter three times? Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times, you know, that he knew him. And then what did Jesus ask him three times to do? He goes, yeah, feed my sheep, ultimately. Feed them. Feed. And how do you feed the sheep? Giving them truth. Feeding them truth in Scripture. Isn't that what John is doing here? Also as a pastor? Isn't he feeding the sheep? So that's all behind this idea that as God's infants, because we need the Word of God, you know, as believers, we need it. Like, no, it's not even negotiable. Like, no, I don't want to hear cool stories. I don't want to hear how God came through for you. Ultimately, I need to know, what does God say in his word? What does he say concerning life and death? What does he say concerning my standing in his presence? Will I be marked present on that day, that eternal day? Is the Spirit in me? Am I going to be there? Will I be present in the kingdom? Will I be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb? Am I there? Am I really there? That's what the instruction that was given from Christ to the apostles, and then also from the apostles to pastors, really the task at hand hasn't changed. Feed the sheep. Just feed them. Feed them the word. Don't feed them philosophies. Don't feed them stories. Don't feed them world stories, although you can use that in proper settings. Give them the pure milk, the pure word of God. Just like that newborn baby needs the nourishment or milk from their mother. Yeah, there's formula now. I get that. Ideally, the nourishment from the milk that God designed and created that is needed to sustain the life of that baby is the good picture of what we need for our spiritual souls. That's why, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, not of anything else, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So if you stick to the word, you're not going to hear man. You're going to hear God. You're going to hear God speaking through man. Just as God, through men, used men to write inspired scripture, in that same way, you're going to hear God use man as an instrument to proclaim his written revelation in scripture. That's God's program. If you're not following the program, is it no surprise that the church is very dark? Here we see the picture of the church of Laodicea, that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone were to open the door, he's knocking not on the door of your heart, he's knocking on the door of the lukewarm Laodicean church. They're having church and Jesus isn't in it. How many churches out there call themselves a church, call themselves a Christian, call themselves a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming church, and Jesus and his word is nowhere to be found? He is on the outside looking in.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast today. Wow, so much packed into a single verse. From how God the Father views believers as little children, young and needy, to the assurance of our salvation and the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future, to the power of Christ's mighty name to save us. All of this comes together to confirm God's sovereign work in every aspect of our salvation and reminds us of our ultimate position as believers. We were saved for the glory and the honor of the Lord. We invite you to check out our website for even more biblical teaching, truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word. If the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can do so at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.